The second session has to do with how to communicate the gospel to Roman Catholics. And there is no secret recipe, there is no single way. The content of this presentation is based on a mixture of experience, analysis, study, and survey of different research projects done in assessing the way in which the gospel has been successfully received by Roman Catholic people and audiences. And you may add your own experience, and we may then enrich, mutually enrich our own thinking and on this very important topic. And one of the things that is very important to consider in beginning to address this topic has to do with the assumption that we, in addressing a Roman Catholic friend or a Roman Catholic neighbor, we can at least rely on some common knowledge, assuming that we use the same common language upon which we can build our own personal witness. Now, that's a tricky foundation to build your communication or your relationship with a Roman Catholic friend, because on the one level, yes, there is a common language, there is a commonality in using certain words, certain phrases, certain ways of expressing the Christian faith, certain items that seem to suggest that there is a common ground there. But the further you go in the conversation, if you then ground your own approach on that common assumption that you share the common common language, a common basic faith, the further you go, you will sooner or later realize that you have to go back to square one. If you follow it uncritically and relying on the common language, you sooner or later realize that you may think you are in step two or three or four, but you are actually, you need to go back to square one. Why? Because words in the historical development of Roman Catholicism, the basic Christian language, the basic Christian words, have taken different meanings, while retaining the same phonetical value. Grace is grace everywhere. God is God everywhere. Christ is Christ everywhere, from the sound point of view. But from the meaning point of view, they change, and significantly so. In 2015, the Pope, oh, actually, it was 2013, the Pope wrote his apostolic exhortation entitled The Joy of the Gospel. The Joy of the Gospel, calling the Church, the Catholic Church, to be a missionary church, reaching out with the Gospel the whole world. Now, that was a summary of this important document. The gospel, mission, reaching out, the whole church. This sounds very encouraging, sounds very attractive, sounds very appealing. The Pope is encouraging evangelism, is encouraging the people to take the gospel out. If you then read the document and try to understand what it means by the gospel, what it means by the church, what it means by reaching out, what it means by mission, you soon realize that is talking a very different language while using the same words. And some or many even evangelical observers or leaders, when these documents come out, they read a summary, they are impressed by it, and they cheer about the Pope finally leading his church to become a missionary church and taking the gospel out without doing the basic homework of trying to understand what he is saying. What is the gospel according to Pope Francis? It is a message of mercy. It is a message of a merciful God that needs to be taken out to people where they are. And it is a message that affirms God's mercy to everyone. They have to be told that God is merciful, and mercy covers everything else. Now, there is a sense in which there is an element of truth in it. God is indeed merciful, and the gospel is indeed a message of mercy. That is the yes part of the document. But if you take God's mercy out of his being as being a God of mercy and love and justice and holiness, you isolate one aspect of God's being to the expense of the others, and you end up in having a God with not capital G, a idol, a man-made projection of a God, using the Christian words, the biblical words of mercy, gospel, God. A gospel of mercy that doesn't take into account the reality of sin, the need for repentance, the uniqueness of Christ, the historical reality of the cross and the death and resurrection, the need to abandon one's own idols and sin, and go through, by God's grace, a conversion to Christ, resulting in a life of discipleship. If mercy is not part of this bigger picture, is not what the Bible teaches about mercy. It is a man-made message using biblical words, but ultimately confusing people. So the joy of the gospel is about being joyful in taking out this message of mercy, telling people they are accepted as they are because God is merciful. And the church is willing to embrace them all because the church is the mother of all and wants to be the home of all humanity. That's the message. But are we confronted with the biblical message of God's mercy? The word is the same. When he speaks about the gospel, he speaks about the gospel of mercy, being silent on the realities of reprobation, God's judgment, the effects of sin, and the reality of the fact that apart from God's grace, we are lost. The view of a Pope, the view of the Church is that we are already part of this embracing, God's embracement of the world. And so the message of mercy is about calling people to come forward in order to experience it more fully. But affirming everyone that wherever they are, whatever they believe, they are already included in the embracement of God's mercy. They don't need to be converted in the sense of the Bible speaks about conversion. They need to if they want to come closer. Conversion is another word that he uses a lot. What does it mean? It means moving on in life. It means accepting that life goes on, accepting that life needs to take different steps. It doesn't mean to turn away from idols to the living God. It is not the biblical idea of metanoia. It is about life, the journey of life going on, and therefore accepting that life, you know, needs to move on. That's not the way in which the Bible defines conversion. And you see, everything that the Catholic Church says is blurred with this combination of gospel, non-gospel, pagan, biblical elements, all twisted together, combined together. And that the result of that is that in the people's minds and hearts, there are these words, but we don't rely on the fact that they understand them and they appreciate them in their biblical sense. We have to do the hard homework of using, of course, the language, but always trying to redefine what the meaning of the words is according to the Bible. It's an ongoing attempt to, of course, use the common language, but not assuming the commonality of our understandings, but on the contrary, introducing the necessity, the need for the Bible to reshape our own understanding. That's a very difficult task that needs to be done. If we rely on common language, oh, you know what Christ is, you know who Christ is, you know what the cross means, we know what grace means. No, they have a confused view of grace. Grace for them is not the God-given gift of life and salvation. Grace is something of an initial push, of a divine help in order for good works to be performed, in order to motivate the contribution of the faithful in attaining God's salvation. So if you use the word grace without defining it biblically, they are reinforced in the idea that grace is only the initial push, something that God gives as an initial push, but then you have to work through your own salvation. It's always synergistic, always implying that there is what God does in terms of His grace and what we have to do in terms of working it out. Faith, what does faith mean? Faith for an average Catholic means believing the transcendent reality of God and believing this very high, you know, accounts of the reality of the life of God, the reality of the life of Christ. But faith also means relying your life upon the presence of dear ones next to you, the presence of saints, the presence of the Mother, the Virgin Mary, near to you. That's faith. It's faith as it relates to the realities of God, which are often perceived as remote, transcendent, distant, and the reality of saints, mediators, the church being the closer community that can be related to when one looks at for help. So faith needs to be redefined. Grace needs to be redefined. The gospel needs to be redefined. Christ and his claims needs to be redefined biblically. Because for the Catholic understanding, Christ, of course, is God and man at the same time. But having said that, he is not the unique mediator, and he is surrounded by a host and a cloud of other mediators, sub-mediators. And therefore, you have to work through every single word. And that not only has to do with evangelism, it has to do with discipleship. In pastoral ministry, I've been again and again confronted with the need of ongoingly teaching the gospel to believers, because this Catholic framework in us always comes up with this distorted meanings of words. So the gospel needs to be taught and communicated and witnessed to in evangelism, but we don't have to make the mistake of thinking that once conversion takes place for a person coming from a Catholic background, everything is clear, everything is in shape, in biblical shape. It needs to be ongoingly corrected, transformed, shaped by the gospel. Otherwise, the old misconceptions and misunderstandings will come up and will then bring confusion to the person himself. So let the Bible define your language. As soon as you can, let the Bible be the voice that speaks to the person. And the Bible is highly considered in Catholic theology. So it is not something that they need to be scared of. Although for centuries, the Bible in the vernacular languages, in the language of the peoples, in the translations, were prevented from being read publicly or privately. And so there is still a kind of a stigma on reading the Bible privately or in a small group. There is still a kind of uneasiness that makes it not a natural thing to do, because it has been prevented for centuries. And so Catholics are not easy readers of the Bible. But now, after Vatican II, at least one positive development has been that the Bible in vernacular languages is commended. And so we can take advantage of that. And the sooner we can introduce the possibility for our conversation to be driven by the common reading of Scripture, and allowing Scripture to redefine our terms and our meanings, the better. Instead of trying the polemical way, the controversial way, saying, you believe this, I believe this. You believe in Mary, I don't believe in Mary. You believe this, I don't believe in that. That is something that often makes people react defensively, makes them react wanting to affirm their own identity rather than being allowing them to be open to the voice of the gospel. I don't mean that controversy is not applicable and is not useful, but I often see that it comes after we have put together a kind of a platform whereby it's not us arrogantly saying to them, you are wrong, I am right. It is about establishing the common platform of us reading the Scriptures together and allowing the Bible to set the questions, to ask the questions. And then, when the Bible asks the questions, engaging, even, you know, going through the the controversy properly understood, showing that Catholic teaching has departed from clear biblical teaching, and so showing them respectfully but clearly that the reality is as it is, without beginning saying, you know, ringing bells and saying, you are an idolater, you believe in Mary, the gospel doesn't tell you to do so. That would be a very, it would create an immediate emotional defense rather than a context of openness. Okay, that what arises out of, you know, experience in evangelism. Don't assume or rely on common language. Let the Bible define your language, and let your friend approach the scriptures as soon as possible, in order for the scriptures to provide the set of questions you want to go through, and in order for the scriptures to set the context of your conversation. Second point is about being prepared to wrestle with the exclusive nature of the gospel. Again, that it relates to the previous point about using the same words but having different meanings. For a Catholic teaching, the important words of the gospel are all, they are all rounded. They're all, they don't have sharp edges. They don't carry exclusive edges. Let me explain what I mean. When they use the word grace, and although they may refer to God's grace, it is always something that implies and involves human cooperation. It is difficult for them to understand the reality of God's grace as being a gift coming from outside of us, and of course resulting in a life of responsive obedience to God. But in order to be received, not needing our cooperation, not needing us to work with God, and continuing, pressing on after having received the initial push. So the exclusivity of God's grace makes it difficult for them to accept the fact that God is God, and what God does needs to be received by grace alone, through faith alone, resulting then in a life of obedience, but not needing us to work with God in order to do our part, in order to receive God's grace. Grace has an exclusive edge. Scripture, although it is part of the body of Catholic teachings, it is not an exclusive, the exclusive way of God's revelation. It is just one of them. And so, beside Scripture, they have traditions. And therefore, for them, although they are open now to read the Scriptures, when we then press them to say, this is what the Bible teaches, and that point is a very critical point, because then they have, in their mindset, they have the idea that this is just one side of God's revelation, one voice, but I need to listen to the fullness of God's revelation that comes from Scripture and tradition, and ultimately put together by the teaching of the Church. There is no exclusivity attached to the Scriptures. It is important. Scriptures are important, but not exclusive. And you will often find people, conscientious Catholics, saying, yeah, this is what the Scriptures say, but this is what the Church says. This is what traditions say. So we have to find a way to combine the three streams of God's revelation instead of elevating Scripture to the only voice. The Scripture alone principle is very difficult for a Catholic to grasp because it carries exclusivity. And Christ alone, the exclusive nature of the person and work of Christ, is something alien to this Catholic mindset. Christ is venerated, is worshipped according to them, but it doesn't mean that Christ is not surrounded by other figures like the saints and Mary, who need to be venerated or hyper-venerated, as it is in the case of Mary, and who share with Christ its mediation of God's grace and are approachable by the faithful, considering the fact that Christ is more remote. For them, this is not a contradiction, because they don't have this exclusive view of Christ being the only God-man, the only mediator. That meaning always for them carries the possibility for other figures to be involved in what the Bible teaches that about the prerogative of Christ and Christ alone. And we can go on and on and on, and we will always end up in this crossroad. This is either an exclusive claim based on Scripture that needs to be taken into account, or, as it is in the Catholic teaching, it is one piece of the puzzle. But then you need other pieces, and if you put this piece into the context of other pieces, you then have this yes and no pattern, this blurred picture of the gospel. So, sooner or later, you will encounter the sharp edges of the gospel challenging this Catholic mindset, whereby everything is taken, but not to the point of being the only and supreme and authoritative teaching of the Bible, but always as being important, but not final, not decisive, important, but not exclusive. Thirdly, we need to be prepared to show the personal dimension of the Christian life. For most Catholics, religion has to do with rituals, festivals, traditional meetings, or even the Mass, but lived out in a impersonal way as a kind of religious mechanism in which they take part without really being fully involved on a daily basis, on a personal level. Religion is something that is out there. Often they have to connect with it, they have to reconnect with it, but after connecting with it, their life happens in another context and realm. And one of the graces of the Christian life is that the gospel is for the whole of life. Catholic religion is always understood as being a set of practices that you go through on occasions, on special and critical occasions, like when there is birth, when there are crises, when there is a wedding, when there is a funeral, when there is a critical moment in life, religion is out there to be connected with in order to receive some kind of help. But when it comes to our daily responsibility, our personal involvement, our ongoing walk with the Lord, it is something very difficult for them to understand. But then it is a powerful tool for evangelism to show that the gospel we are sharing with them is not just another bit of information. It's not yet another piece of knowledge that is out there that doesn't really shape or change the way we live. The gospel is our way of life. God is our, in Christ is our Savior. The Spirit lives within us, and God has promised to be with us. We go through our struggles in life with God in the company of the church, and that shapes our own daily experience. It speaks to most Catholics the fact that the Christian faith is a personal faith, as opposed to an institutional faith administered by a powerful church, but not necessarily involving the personal dimension. It speaks powerfully to them to share, after reading the scriptures, sharing how the scriptures impact your life, your daily life. Not only your stories of success, presenting you as a successful Christian, knowing what to do, always, being on the winning side, but showing your struggles, your concerns, your need for daily dependence upon God. Sometimes as Christians, we want to commend the Christian faith by showing us as superheroes. Once you believe in Christ, you become a strong man, everything is solved, there are no more issues, you just walk without any concern. No, that's not what life is all about. Life is an ongoing dependence upon God, knowing that God has the answer, God in His Word has revealed this truth, and we have come to that knowledge by grace alone, but we have our own struggles. We struggle with our children, we struggle with our work, we struggle with our neighbors, we struggle in our marriage. We have to be open to that, to show how knowing God in Christ impacts our personal life. That speaks to a ordinary Catholic who is inclined to think that religion only has to do with some religious task that doesn't really change the daily business of life. And also beyond tradition, a set of practices, a set of traditions, and that do not relate to daily life. No, the Christian life has to do with personal commitment, personal journey, personal choices, personal walk, and away from this impersonal, detached form of religion and towards a fully integrated response to the claims of the gospel. And also beyond that clear distinction that Catholic teaching puts in people's minds with regards to the division between the clergy and the laity, and religion being something that relates to the clergy, and the laity, the ordinary Christians, not needing to be so responsible, so involved, so committed to know, experience, practice the Christian faith. There is a culture of delegation. Religion is delegated to the clergy so that once the laity is in need to be reconnected with God, it is through the clergy that that reconnection takes place. Once we show that we are all priests, the doctrine of the universal priesthood of believers is about the fact that although there are different functions in God's church, there is no difference in status. We are all priests, and so we are all called to intimate fellowship with God in Christ, without divisions between a class of people and the rest of us. That speaks, and even if you are a lay person, you're not a pastor, then it speaks to them about the seriousness of the Christian life and the responsibility to respond to the claims of the gospel, whatever vocation you are involved in. And even if you're not a priest, a Catholic priest, that speaks to them of the seriousness of your Christian faith. And the usual question I receive after, you know, talking about the gospel, are you a priest? Because you're talking about religion. And I say, yes, I'm a priest. And then they say, well, but you're married. Yes, I'm a married priest. And I tell you what, I also have children. Oh, that's strange. I'm a married priest with children. And how is it possible? And then explain, yeah, we're all priests because Christ is the only high priest and we are all free to, in Christ, have access to the throne of God. We can all pray. There is no distinction. That sounds very difficult for them to understand. Centuries of teaching, focusing on the distinction that you, as a lay person, you don't have immediate connection with God, apart from the clergy that mediates the relationship with God. It frees people from depending on a class of people, and it gives them responsibility to develop their relationship with God. So, and if you can put this all this in a personal witness and showing your strengths as well as your weaknesses and your struggles without presenting you as a hero necessarily, or if you are a hero, that's good for you. I'm not a hero. Or a superman or superwoman saying, oh, I got it all right. You just follow me and you'll be all right. No, just with friends, I say, well, you know, this is an issue and I want to learn what the scriptures teach about this. I want to obey and I want to pray and I want to share it with the church so that, and that speaks to them. Very different from what they are used to. And fourthly, very important, be prepared to integrate personal witness and church life. Sometimes the mistake done by evangelists is to only concentrate on personal evangelism, on a one-to-one relationship, completely forgetting the fact that the biblical faith is a corporate faith as well as being a personal faith. So the two elements are not in opposition or in tension. They are two sides of the same coin, so to speak. We have overemphasized the individual, or let me say, the individualistic dimension of the Christian faith. And given the fact that the Catholic Church has overemphasized the corporate dimension of religion, to the extent of downplaying the personal element, we have often done the opposite. We've gone the opposite extreme by saying, once you are in a personal relationship with God, you and your Bible, and maybe sometimes with me, that's what is going to work for you. Now, there is much wisdom and value in, as soon as you can, integrating your personal witness to the reality of the church around you, or of which you are part. Therefore, showing in your conversation that your Christian walk is about having a restored, reconciled relationship with God in Christ, and you live this relationship with God in the context of a local church. And speaking about the church, not presenting the church as the mediating agency, but as the people of God, the community of the believers. And that is something that Catholic, even ordinary Catholic people would be naturally attracted to, because faith for them is not only a personal thing. Actually, it's not a personal thing. It's a corporate thing. We have to introduce the personal element, but without losing the biblically defined corporate element of faith. I simply don't understand and don't agree with evangelistic methods that only focus on one-to-one relationships. I often speak with, you know, missionaries, pastors who come to majority Catholic countries and say, we are only interested in personal evangelism. We don't deal with the church. We just want to give people an exposure to the gospel. We don't talk about the church because it's a too difficult topic, too difficult issue, and we're not really happy to bring people to the church. We just want to establish personal relationships, and then maybe eventually, after 2, 3, 4 years, when they are ready, they can be connected with a local church. I think this is nonsense, biblically, and even practically, it leads nowhere. It leads people nowhere. It is important that as soon as you begin a personal relationship, in your conversation, you begin to say, oh, you know, I find very, very important for me that I gather every week with fellow Christians to worship God together, to listen to His Word. That's part of my life, and it's part of my journey. God, the church, and would you come with me one time? Would you be able to? Would you be part of a home group of our church or a Bible study? But the sooner the better. The sooner you introduce the corporate element of the church, the better. Don't think that the church comes second, if it comes. But it comes as you begin to share your testimony. The Catholic faith often disconnects belonging and believing. There's two elements, you know, of a sociological definition of religion. Belonging to a community, being part of a society, a group, with its social patterns, symbolic habits, and so on, codes, and believing. That is, being convinced of certain truth claims and being consistent with them. Now, the Christian faith is a combination of both believing and belonging. You cannot be really a Christian only believing without belonging. You cannot be an isolated Christian. It's kind of a contradiction to be an isolated Christian, just having a personal relationship with God without having being part of the fellowship of the Christian church. At the same time, belonging without believing is another contradiction. You cannot be part of the church if you don't believe in the God of the church. So, this profound reality is also an important tool for evangelism. As you show the fact that you believe in the God of the Bible, you also show that you belong to the people of God. And these two aspects are not disconnected, but are joined together. Catholic faith is often belonging without believing. People go along to the Mass or to other services without necessarily believing what they hear, what the Catholic Church teaches. Most Catholics would be nominal Catholics, Catholics by tradition, Catholics by belonging to a certain family tradition or a certain culture, not necessarily believing everything that the Catechism teaches about. So they belong to this community, but without believing to what that church teaches them. We have to show that the Christian gospel combines the two. It is about believing, it is about belonging. And as you introduce people to the life of the church as sooner as possible, of course with sensitivity and responsibility, but the sooner the better, church life is a powerful means of evangelism, because it shows that what you are witnessing to your friend is not only something that belongs to you as an individual, it's something that you share with a company of people. And there are different ways in which the gospel makes an impact in people's lives, and they're all joined together in the same profession of the same faith. And especially for a Catholic point of view, what they hear in a service is important, but also what they see, what they experience is also important. Remember that in Catholic liturgy, in Catholic worship, so to speak, words are less important than other things that happen in a Catholic service. Of course, words are important, but it is what you see around you, what you smell, what you watch, what you taste, that is very important. Symbols are important. Colors, things that happen, actions that happen during the service. These are ways in which Catholic culture has shaped people's faiths. So I'm not saying that we have to remove words, not at all. The biblical faith is based on the word and is articulated in words. So we have to focus on the word and focus on words. But what I mean is that in my experience in church planting and witnessing, I witnessed to the importance of the Lord's Supper for evangelism in a Catholic context. Now, when we gather together, we listen to God's Word, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, what we do is speaks so many things to a Catholic observer, more than our words alone. Because according to Catholic theology, it is the Eucharist that defines the church. Where the Eucharist is celebrated, there is the church. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that it is not the Catholic way of understanding the Eucharist, but at least externally, formally, it is the celebration, the remembrance of the sacrifice of Christ, appreciating the benefits of it received by grace alone, through faith alone, and expressed in a corporate way in the context of a church service. What we do there speaks to them of the fact that we are the church. We don't depend on our relationship with the Roman church to be the church. We are claiming to be the church because on the basis of the authority of the Word of God, which says that according to 1 Corinthians 11, where when you gather together, you remember the Lord, you gather around the Lord's table on the basis of what the Lord Jesus told and taught. That's the only authority that we need to celebrate the Lord's Supper in the context of church life. We don't need a bishop to tell us that we are entitled to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And yet, we are doing something that speaks to them because we are telling them that we are the church, we are remembering, celebrating the work of Christ for us, for our salvation. We are not relying on this division between clergy and laity. We're all lay people, we're all priests. Of course, we have our own pastors and leaders, but that's not a distinction of status. It's more of a distinction of function and callings. And they can relate the fact that we celebrate the Lord's Supper to something that belongs to a church and not to something that belongs to a private group, a group of friends, a cult, a religious group that is not the church. They feel the presence, at least in terms of its symbols, the presence of the church, and helps us to move beyond the personal witness and introducing them to the corporate dimension of the Christian faith. And I've seen the Lord's Supper being a very important event for my friends or people I've been knowing over the years when they are confronted with the reality of the Lord's Supper, the church gathering together without having a priest, an ordained priest by the Catholic Church, under the authority of the Word of God, experiencing this ordinance that Jesus has instituted, that has spoken to them much more powerfully than many, many, many words. We have to use words. We need to use words. The gospel comes to us through the use of words, but we also need to appreciate the fact that the life of the church, especially for a Catholic, speaks as loudly as our spoken words. And sometimes our evangelism underestimates the importance, the evangelistic importance of church life. What we have to do for a Catholic, in my Catholic, majority Catholic background, is to try to work through as much as I can, as much as we can, work through the removal of subcultural hindrances for Catholics to be part or join, come to a service. That is, I explain what I mean. The ordinary, average Catholic Mass only lasts 30 minutes. Because it is basically a liturgy focusing and centering and leading to the Eucharist. Now, the homily is part of the Mass, the sermon is part of the Mass, but that depends on the willingness of the priest to give it. And 1 minute homily, 3 minutes homily, 5 minute homily, 10 minute homily. The present Pope says 7 minute is enough. So when you have a 7 minute homily, you have the approval of the Pope. But if you don't, if you you don't need to give an homily, in the structure of the liturgy, you have the reading of scriptures, and if you just skip over, it works, because the focus is not the homily, it's not the word, it's the Eucharist. You have to go as fast as you can to the Eucharist. And going through the liturgy takes you half an hour if you skip over the homily. So they are used to short, relatively short services, half an hour, 45 minutes maximum. Now, in our Latin culture, distancing itself from Catholic culture, we have tended to overstretch the length of our services. 2 hours and a half, which is excellent. I mean, I like long services when many songs are sung, lots of prayers. I love that. But I have to be also conscious of the fact that if I want to invite people for the first time, I have to create, my responsibility is to create an environment that is shaped by biblical principles, so nothing is lost. Singing is there, the reading of scripture is there, prayers are there, the sermon is there, not a seven-minute sermon. Half an hour, 35 minutes, that's the length I go. But I have to be mindful so that if we have a service of 1 hour and 15 minutes, it is a stretch for a Catholic friend to be involved in, because it's a long, but it would be difficult to shorten it without losing significant parts. But why is it out of necessity that we have to go above 2 hours or beyond two and a half hours? That's what I mean by subcultural elements that not necessarily define the service, but can be something that we have to work through in order to make church life approachable by newcomers, people who come for the first time. And then whatever we do in the service, we try to explain biblically, not assuming that our visitors, our friends, already know what we are doing. If we don't do that, they would use their pre-given, and they would attach their pre-given understanding to something that we do, totally confusing what we are really doing. Now we celebrate the Lord's Supper. What is the Lord's Supper? Briefly, from the biblical text saying, was instituted by Christ in order to remember his work in the context of corporate worship in anticipation of what we will all experience with him. And all those who are believers in Christ, who explain what it means to be a believer in Christ, are welcome to be part of the table. And we go through by being conscious of the fact that we cannot assume things, taking them for granted. We have to explain as much as we can, shortly, briefly, biblically, and that helps every service to be an evangelistic event for Catholic friends who come. And when the table is Lord's table is celebrated, is served, and that after the service, it is at that point that most people then would begin to ask questions. Why are you celebrating, doing, they say, the Eucharist without being a priest? Why is it possible for you to do such thing that only an ordained priest can do? And that opens up very interesting conversation.